You know, there are some opening lines in literature that have kind of become classic and are instantly recognizable, not only by the literati, not only by authors' fans, but by the public in general, because an opening sentence sets the tone and the theme for the whole book to follow. And those of you in here who write books, I wonder if you struggle more about the opening sentences and the closing sentences than sometimes we would understand. Now, here are a few that you might know, so we're just going to have a little test here. Call me Ishmael. Moby Dick, Herman Melville. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Paul, that's for you. Jane Austen, yes, Pride and Prejudice. It was a dark and stormy night. Now, this one's tricky because it's sort of used as the, you know, we don't remember that it came from a book called Paul Clifford in 1830 by the author Edward George Bulwer Lytton, but, you know, it was a dark and stormy night is kind of how we think about novels beginning, right? Here's another one. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. That's right, C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Miss Brooke had that kind of beauty which seems to be thrown into relief by poor dress. I just like the line. It's Middlemarch, George Eliot, who wasn't George, by the way, if you know that. You better not never tell nobody but God. That's The Color Purple, Alice Walker. And this one, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Charles Dickens, Tales of Two Cities. And you know, our gospel reading today, it begins in such a way that once you've heard it, you'll never forget where it is, where it's found, or the poetic power that it has to state the thing that it cares about in such a way that we want to look into it, that we want to know more about it, that we want to believe it. And that's actually exactly what John has in mind when he begins his gospel, the fourth gospel of the New Testament, in the way that he does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the first Sunday after Christmas. And for those not acquainted with the church year, you might wonder what we're still doing, singing carols and hanging on to the Nativity and making over the Christ child, while most others have moved on to New Year's. Well, we've said it before, and doubtless we'll say it again, that Christmas is not a single day, but a season. It's a season that runs for 12 days. It carries us into Epiphany, that time of manifest revelation, when the Magi come to worship the child. So we are in the Christmas season. So Merry Christmas. And this is the first Sunday after Christmas Day. It's interesting that the opening to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, over our 3 years of lectionary readings, only shows up at Christmas. Maybe a couple different times, there's a little bit of it in Advent, 1 year. But those who put the lectionary together tie it to this season, and you know that we understand that. It's important to the theology and meaning of the Christmas reality. But there's nothing of Bethlehem or angels or shepherds or the manger about it. Since it is about God's coming into the world, it makes sense to read it and to look into it at Christmas. But I'm not sure that was John's idea at all. So today we hear it, we'll consider some of the things about it, but we would do well to note that it's far larger and deeper and more mysterious than can be handled by one preacher in one setting, and it's not assigned to one season. The prologue to John's gospel is for all seasons and all times. The opening to John's gospel lays out his worldview for the entire book. Verses 1 through 18 hold together with a particular unity. Some think it was a hymn of the early Christian community, or that it became a hymn later, or maybe John wrote it after he put everything else together in order to introduce his gospel. I don't think that is so important, even though scholars have spent most of their energy around that. I think it's more important today that we enter John's world and see what he wants us to see. That we take the lines of his opening very seriously, that we lean into them, that we believe them. honestly, I wasn't exactly sure how I wanted to handle this text today because there's just too much here. Too much for me, anyway. And I think we're not going to take it piece by piece. You might be glad to hear that. You know, it could be a theology lesson or theology lessons, right? It should be that. Just to teach it as pure theology. We could consider the history of the interpretation of the text down through the centuries. I'm not sure that's very edifying or formative in terms of Christ-likeness for us. Then I came upon one of the commentators who said, you know, this text really asks us three questions. And there are three questions that are important to all of Scripture and to our lives. And I really like that. And so that's how we're going to move forward through it a little bit. And the questions are these. Who is Jesus? What does he offer? And what does he ask? So who is Jesus? What does he offer? And what does he ask? That's how I'd like for us to look at the opening verses of John's gospel in light of those questions. And so you'll understand why if there's things that are not answered or addressed, we'll just let it go for today. Right? There's a lot there. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, this is the most important question, not only of John's prologue, but of the New Testament canon of Scripture. And I think it's possible that we sometimes take this answer for granted of who Jesus is, but we shouldn't. And we shouldn't because there are a variety of answers that people claim around this question for the identity of Jesus, and how we answer it makes a difference. We live in a time of tolerance, and I think there are positive elements of tolerance, for sure. Yet that sort of breadth and toleration has created a situation in which people can hold to their own ideas of Jesus. Whatever they want to think about him, whatever they want to come up with, it's fine. His origin, his mission, his legacy, do your thing. Was he a good teacher? Was he a moral example? Was he a martyr to his cause? A hero or an anti-hero? I mean, people have all of these ideas about him, and it's all good, right? Right? John begins his gospel by making clear who Jesus truly is in a way that we don't have the liberty to form our own versions of him. In three movements in these verses, John sets up the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Touching on where he came from, why he came, and how he reveals the heart of God in his life and ministry. And it kind of goes like this, just kind of a summary. Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos, the wisdom of God that was with God in the beginning, and he was God. There is not a moment when he was not. See, John wants us to know that the Word is not created, but was always present. He wants to affirm the total unity of God and the Word, and assert the full divinity of the Word. There in the beginning with God was God. And all the things that we see, the things we cannot see, everything made was made through the Word. And if that's true, then the Word is life, and it's light. And it's that living light that's coming into the darkness of our world. It took on human flesh, that dwelled among us, that we might see the glory of God through his humanity. The Word with us, among us, as one of us, yet still fully God, revealing God to us. And this Word is Jesus Christ. He's the only Son in the Father, making him known. The prologue begins with God and the Word, and it ends with the Father and the Son. It's a movement of intimacy, of relationship, a movement toward us. It's poetic, it's mysterious, but it's not unclear. Jesus is God, who has always been with God and has always been God. He exists in eternity, outside of time, but has now entered time, full of grace and truth, and has taken on our life in order to fill it with God's life. The Word became flesh, but did not cease to be God. That sounds simple. In some ways it is. but it's also perplexed generations of church leaders, bishops, and pastors and scholars who hammered out the details of the incarnation, that is, the enfleshing of Jesus, through church councils, through creeds, through interpretive statements, some taking hundreds of years. And what we say each week in the creed was arrived at over generations and deals with many more layers of questions and concerns than we're considering today. But at heart, this is it. John's prologue, who is Jesus? Jesus is the eternal Word dwelling among us, God with us. Now, that's not a popular thing to say in certain circles. It's exclusive, isn't it? It makes claims that seem out of place in our enlightened, intolerant age. Robert Weber, writing about the incarnation, said that it's one of the last myths that certain theologians want to remove from the church. Myths meaning that they don't believe it to be true. There's true myth, but that's not what he's talking about here. Weber says this, in the 16th century, they removed the myth of Christ's presence in the bread and wine of the Eucharist. In the 18th and 19th centuries, they dispelled the myth of a divine scripture. And now they want to rid us of the notion of Jesus' identity as God incarnate. You know, there are many things, I think, in the scripture and tradition that we can have some latitude in, that we see differently. We're a variety of people. There's nuance. There's changing context. And I think that can affect some of the things the church has held down through the centuries. But when we ask the question, who is Jesus? I believe the church must follow its own scripture and creeds pretty closely, actually. And to claim the name Christian, I believe we must be able to say what the creed declares and what John's prologue asserts, even as we acknowledge its mystery and our inability to fully grasp it. Even if we need to say, I believe, help my unbelief. We affirm this, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God with us, and Jesus has always been God. I think it's interesting that we have John the Baptist who kind of interrupts the prologue, right? He's here a couple of times. People think, oh, it was added later or whatever. I think John's role is very important because what John does is to say, I'm not him, right? If you get this idea that there's sort of this spark of divinity that fills humanity, I'm not talking about the Imago Dei, I'm talking about the divine nature, that we can all become gods. As you might want to read that text, people say, well, Jesus did it, so we can do it, you know, on our own kind of thing. But John's role is to say, no, actually not. I am not the light. I am a witness to the light. I testify to the light. Jesus is unique. He's the only Son of the Father. And I want to encourage us as a community just to continue to lean into this truth as we say the creed together each week, right? So who is Jesus? That's who he is. God's Son. He is God. God with us. What does Jesus offer? That's the second question. Maybe the way to get at the question of what God incarnate in Jesus Christ offers is to do so through the question that Anselm posed. Why did God become a man? Cur Deus Homo. Why do it? I mean, why bother? Why take it on? John Calvin gives us the straightforward answer. He says the sole purpose of Christ's incarnation was our redemption. We are in need of restored relationship with God. We are children that have wandered. We're broken, we're confused, in pain and in our sin, and God entered our pain and our brokenness to heal it. As the prologue to John says, that we might have the power to be the children of God. And that redemption is tied to the whole story of Christ's life, not just his nativity. His birth, his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension are full of the mystery of the incarnation. In Galatians, Paul says, God sent his Son to redeem us, that we might receive adoption to sonship. We're no longer slaves, but that we might be God's children, that we might cry, Abba, Father. Malcolm Muggeridge had the ability to put things in a rather pithy way, and he said that as man alone, Jesus could not have saved us. As God alone, he would not. Incarnate, he could and did. And this is the creed. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven. This is why. This is what Christ offers to us. His redemption. Relationship with the Father. The incarnation also offers God's nearness to us in the common moments of life. God is now with us in every place, every moment, every circumstance of life, in joy and in sorrow, in elation and suffering. You see, God is still coming into the world, still coming into our hearts, still entering our lives. Because of the incarnation, God is not up there, God is not back then, but God is here, and God is now. We saw this this week, in the Christmas week, we had our family visiting from Colorado. That's John and Emily and two grandsons and one grandchild on the way this summer. And on Christmas Eve morning, because we were like, what are we going to do this year? Let's not do presents. That just gets kind of crazy. Let's be very with it, and let's do an experience. So we did. We went down to the Children's Theater in Chicago on Christmas Eve morning, and we saw their presentation of Beatrix Potter, three stories from Beatrix Potter, acted out. It was amazing. It was beautiful. And the kids were really caught up into that. And a lot of it was done with dioramas and puppets and music, and they were just inspired. So Jude wanted to build his own, like, set when we got back home. And his auntie Caitlin worked with him, but it was his idea, and he came up with his own nativity scene. And what he did was he took our Rwandan nativity figures, he built a set, which was basically the diorama of inner-city Chicago, and he placed baby Jesus lying in the skate park. He understood the incarnation, that God is now with us. God is with us in every place where we are. See, Jesus offers God's nearness to us. It's the only way that I can be a priest or that we can be a kingdom of priests. When I pray at the side of a person in the hospital, when I pour water on someone being baptized, when I stand up here and try to say some words and hope they make sense, when we pray with or when we serve one another, we can only do that because we have the confidence that God is near, that God truly is with us. That is a gift of the incarnation. This is part of what Jesus offers to us, his presence, that we can be his people. And the third question is, what does Jesus ask of us? What does the incarnate word ask in response to the gift of the incarnation? In John's prologue, it's to receive him, to believe in his name, not to reject him. What can we do when faced with verse 14, which perhaps is the hinge verse for all the Christian life? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what is our response to that? Well, we can embrace him. We can receive the truth of that. We can give our lives in return. We can receive what he reveals to us, even though we have not seen the Father, but we see him. And this is the purpose of John's gospel, isn't it? If you go right to the end of the gospel, he summarizes again. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. What does Jesus ask of us? It's to believe in him. It's to receive him. It's to embrace him and his life. John, who's the one who baptized, was a witness to that light. We can also witness to that light. We can live the incarnational reality, which is one born in humility. Jesus humbled himself, emptied himself. And I think we're called to lives like that for the sake of others. Living a life like that sees others. It cares for the poor and the downtrodden. It lifts up the lowly. It shines its light into dark places and invites the incarnate Lord to be present in and through our community. We can live as his hands and feet, incarnate in the world, bringing redemption and healing to others in his name and in his power. Because after all, the church is Christ's body. Christ's body in the world revealing his glory. You know, this is why the church is not a club. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but some churches might be clubs, or at least have that tendency to be social connections. We're not gathered over common interests. In fact, we're not even gathered over a common belief. We meet together because we have the assurance that when we do, God is present. His life and his vitality are here. You see, I don't need to heal people. I don't need to save people because I can't. But if we are able to bring people into proximity of Jesus, then I believe he'll do his work because he has entered the world. He has entered our time and our space. When the church truly understands its identity as the community of the incarnate Lord, where Jesus walks among us and leads us and brings people to us, then I think we would all see the work that we do in the world in a very different way. Jesus asks us to believe in him, to receive him, and do the works that he's given us to do. I'm thinking a lot about this right now, this incarnational reality, as we move into 2019, and what that's going to mean for us as a community. This week they started putting the steel into the church building. Soon they'll be doing the framing. It'll all be kind of buttoned up within 6 weeks so that they can do all the other finished work. You know, it's moving forward. It's happening. It's going to happen. And what does it mean for us to be an incarnational community moving into a place, not floating around, but really rooted somewhere? What will Jesus ask of us there? What will we see of Jesus? I'm not sure. I don't know yet. But I think it will be different than what we've known. Certainly in some ways it will be different. And our response in those situations will say a lot about who we are as an incarnational community. And so I want to ask us to be open. I want to be asking that question as we move into the year is, who is Jesus? In other words, who is Jesus in this situation for us? What does he offer? What is he wanting to offer to people through us? And what is he asking of us? Maybe those are good questions for the year, just to lead us ahead. That was kind of a flyover of the incarnation. High altitude. But I'm so grateful for the truth of this. I'm also grateful that it's not limited to Christmas. It's not just a birth story of Jesus. It's the whole life. We like to say that every Sunday is a little Easter. I think there's truth, too, that every Sunday is a little Christmas. Every Sunday is a time when we celebrate again Christ coming into the world, coming into our lives, that we will be his hands and feet to others. May the Lord grow us in this in the coming months and year. Amen.